A few weeks ago, a devotee who had been part of Ananda for many years passed away. I'm speaking of Maria Warner. Many of you know her, others of you have not met her, but it doesn't matter whether you knew her personally or not. Maria was born in Russia, and she and her older sister Bella, at a certain point during the time that Russia was still communist, they had an experience. They were by this time young women in their early 20s, and they had an experience on the Russian metro, the subway system, in which Bella was accosted by a KGB officer and managed to escape him taking advantage of his powerful position just by almost by sheer luck. Bella was alone when that happened. And when she came home and told Maria, who was her younger sister, but in many ways the feistier of the two, Maria simply announced to Bella, "We must get out of this country." Because they could see that the way the system ran, that a drunken KGB officer who took a fancy to a pretty woman, there was nothing that could stop him from doing whatever he wanted to do. By that time, their mother had already passed away, and they had an older sister, and the older sister was married and had a son. And they knew there was no possibility that the government would let a young man, child, out. So they had to say goodbye to their older sister. And they managed to find out way in their background that they were actually Jews, which is something they had never known because it had just never been allowed to express. But being Jews, they were able to, a lot of Jews were being ransomed out of communist Russia at that point by other Jews around the world. The government needed money, so they were being sold. Bella and Maria came to America without speaking any English and believing, because this is all they'd ever been told, that everybody in America was starving on the street. Maria was a highly trained tailor. And as I understand, Bella was, as I understand it, this seems preposterous to me, but this is what I remember them telling me, that Bella made what she thought was an appropriate wardrobe for them in America, which was more or less evening dresses and things like that. And so they arrived with this preposterous but beautifully made and tailored, you know, wardrobe, and they came somewhere into America, you know, right into some Russian enclave. Being Jews, there was a whole system that sort of helped them. I'm pretty sure that almost as soon as they came to America, they found Autobiography of a Yogi. I think it happened almost like the day, first or second day. So then they just did what they had to do. These women both of them are passed away. Small women. I always say they weren't small, they were distilled, which is quite different. You know, they were a full quart in a smaller bottle, that's all. very fabulous people. And because they found Autobiography in a very short time, they found themselves at Ananda Village. Now, their family had a history of breast cancer. That's why the mother had already passed away. Without going into every detail, I have to just say this one funny part. You know, when people are learning English, there's so much about English that's so hard. When I was with Bella in the kitchen at Ananda Village, at one point something was happening, and she was determined to stand against it. And she told me, "That will only happen through my corpse," she said. I said, "Through your corpse?" She was saying, "Over my dead body." But I can just see her little Russian spirit declaring that only through my corpse will this happen. Okay, that's fine. Now, time passed, both women married, and you know, life went on. They learned English, they became marvelous members of Ananda, the Potapovskaya sisters they were at that time. Bella succumbed a number of years ago to the family curse, which is this propensity toward breast cancer. And then Maria, who was a couple of years younger, it was obviously a great loss. They'd been through a lot together. She's married to Dave Arshi by this point. She comes down with breast cancer, inevitably, heroically goes through these treatments, lives quite a bit longer. It comes a second time, she goes through all the treatments, which brings us about up to the present time. So Maria and Dave are both light bearers, and Devarshi, he's called now. They're both light bearers, and a few months ago, time is a little hard for me, but not very long ago, They went to Dallas, Texas, as they often did, to give a program. And on the way there, Maria started experiencing headaches. And on Saturday of that weekend, she says to Devarshi, "Ah, it's the cancer that's returned, you'll see." Just like that, she just knew it. And then the next morning, she gave Sunday service in Dallas. Devarshi said it was the most magnificent service he'd ever heard her give. They came back to California. By Monday, they call the doctor. By Tuesday, they go in to have the CAT scans, and her brain is riddled with this cancer. This is it. This is the last time it can happen. So on Sunday, she's standing up in another city giving Sunday service. On Monday, on Tuesday, she's in the hospital. And basically, she took to her bed. And really, it had just, I presume, I mean, not being a medical person, but, you know, cancer of the brain, once it crosses over and to start affecting certain functions, you know, it's just a hair's width or less, but as soon as it's there, everything begins to shift. So she took to her bed and really never got up again. By the time they're going into the doctor's office and her husband is pushing her in a wheelchair, they have no children, so it's just the two of them, she sees in him a natural anxiety. You know, they were walking through an airport and now they're walking, they're not even walking, he's pushing her in a wheelchair into a hospital. So then comes the part that has now been memorialized and will always be Maria's legacy to all of us. She turns to her husband and she says, "Detach yourself." This is Maria quintessential. "Detach yourself," she says. "Control the reactive process. Practice the teachings." You know? It's like, okay, so God has brought us to this. So God brought us this just as he brought me out of Russia, just as he took my sister's life, this, just as he made us marry, just as he gave us Kriya. This is, what is the fundamental difference between everything else we've done until now? The fundamental difference is our preferences and our extremely small understanding of how Divine Mother ought to treat me. You know how little children are? It's like you always see children reasoning with their mothers. I remember my nephew was very strong-willed as a young child, and my sister was trying to impose upon him a certain quite appropriate course of action. And he, having been in his last probably 95 incarnations, a New York lawyer, just came out of the womb filled with logical arguments about how you ought to do it his way. So at about the age of 4 or 5 at this point, he's telling my sister what ought to happen instead of what she said was going to happen. And she, being a very solid mother and no sloucher herself, just looked at him and said, using his own logic against him, "Have I ever changed my mind when I speak to you like this?" "No," he said. She said, "Well, this will not be the first time, believe me." And so that was, you know, they just went forward from there. But this is what children do. We have a perspective. Children says, can you remember? I remember going up to my mother in the swimming pool, you know, out like this. She's telling me it's time to get out. I'm quaking with cold. My lips are blue. My things, "I'm not cold. I'm fine. I can keep swimming." You know, and mother looks at you and says, "No, I don't think so." But from our little point of view, we're having fun and we want to have more fun. And consequences are just like not obvious. They even say that it takes a certain age before the concept of consequences actually enters the brain. That explains a great deal of children's and especially teenagers' behavior, they say, is that the actual capacity to understand consequences just isn't even in there. So we have a mother. And that physical mother and physical father, I'm mother because I'm talking about Divine Mother, but physical mother and physical father have a very serious responsibility to convey to that child that actions have consequences. And therefore, certain courses of actions will bring you consequences that you desire, and certain courses of action will not. Well, they say, as above, so below. And so when we think about our spiritual life, we understand it from the perspective we live, where our consciousness really is, by bringing in images that are images we're already familiar with. And mother, father are the most fundamental images because every incarnated being has one of each. And however those human parents act out for us, nonetheless, they remain a symbolic expression of a greater reality. Swamiji's made the categorical statement, which sometimes is very hard to get your mind around. Everything in the physical world is symbolic. It's all symbolic of the greater reality behind it. Because the material world is so much more accessible to us than the inner world, we tend to think that this is the real world and that the spiritual world is like a reflection of this world instead of it being exactly the opposite. But this constant remembrance of a loving mother and a loving father taking care of us, the more profoundly and deeply we can integrate that into our everyday thinking, the more spontaneous and easy our spiritual life will be. Now, the concept of Divine Mother, to begin with, is not necessarily one that comes naturally to intellectually oriented American Californians living in Silicon Valley. You know, let's just bring it right down to where we are. I've taught in a number of different cities, and everyone has their own characteristics, and this one has that one. It's a very dynamic area, but we also tend, because we are really bright and well-educated here, we tend to think more about our own bright, well-educated nature sometimes than we do about the context in which we actually live. When I first moved to Ananda Village, actually the first, I think it was actually the first day I visited there, or at least it was really early on, there's a man named Binay who still lives at Ananda Village, and in fact he runs the jewelry business for those of you who are there. He started his idea of working on jewelry in 1971, or 1969 perhaps, 1970 earlier. But when we first started Ananda Village, there was nothing. It's very hard to comprehend the concept of nothing. When Swami bought the land, which is now the seclusion retreat, there was nothing on it. And he had everything that was there had to be built from the ground up. There were no utilities, no water, nothing. It all had to be created. And so it was the hippie era, and basically we were not particular about how we did things. And there was an old bread truck that had been abandoned somewhere on the land. So Binay took it to be a workshop for this little jewelry business. He was doing dried flowers set in routed out manzanita wood. You know, everything was available for free, and he could make these little products. So I'm standing in the dome there, and I don't even know, I'm just arrived, I don't know this man at all. Now apparently what happened is someone else decided that the bread truck was an eyesore, and with great effort hauled it to the dump and pushed it into the landfill, not knowing that inside of it Binay was running a little business. Okay, so I'm listening to a conversation in which Binay says, I felt like Mother really wanted me to do the jewelry business. So I worked as she told me and started the business. But I guess Mother decided she didn't want it because she then took the whole business to the dump. This is a conversation he's having. I'm fresh from San Francisco, you know, listening to this. The first thing I think is this guy's pretty old just to be doing what his mother says, you know. Seemed extremely bizarre to me. And then gradually I began to realize that he was talking about something or someone called Divine Mother, which did not improve my perception of the situation. It just seemed like craziness to me. Like, who are these people? I mean, Swami Kriyananda I had faith in, but who are the rest of these loons? You know, just like this. So not very long after, I myself am living there. And I get put into the kitchen to help with the cooking there. And there was this older for us, probably younger than I am now, but she seemed like a really old woman at the time. This older woman we called Shradama. And she was in charge of the kitchen, and they gave me me as an assistant. She was way overworked. I was totally incompetent. I didn't know how to do anything. So she asked me to do something really basic, like, you know, broil a potato. And I had to ask her to tell me how to do it. And then she did like this. Oh, Mother, why do you send me people like this? So once again, here I am faced with this really bizarre thing that all these people are relating to their parents, you know. Time passes. 6-7 years I've integrated into Ananda, and somebody comes to me and they present some just hopeless, heartfelt issue. Just so completely like it just can't be solved, and it was perfectly clear to them that it couldn't be solved, and pretty clear to me too that it couldn't be solved. It was a mess. I lovingly take their hands and say, why don't you just give the whole thing to Divine Mother? And I can see this woman's eyes just roll back like that. And even I myself say, who said that? You know? What happened to me? I became one of them somewhere, you know, in this process. And then after I sort of got over my amusement about it, I really just had to stop and think. You know, when did it happen? How did it change? How do we really get to the point where your husband is wheeling you into the hospital and you know that your life is almost over, and all you can say to your own husband is detach yourself? You know, it sounds like you've gone gablooey in a certain sense, but on the other side of it, it's really exactly where we're all trying to go, isn't it? You know, maybe we won't have what was really for Maria, the extraordinary good grace, just to know suddenly, oh, my life is ending, turn my direction in another place. I'll tell you a little story about her sister Bella when Bella passed away. Two things with Bella which were so adorable. First of all, just about a week before she died, she was just lying in bed, and one of her friends, just the way the mind works, looked at Bella and said, your hair looks really cute like that. You know, and then Bella, who knows she's going to be dead in a matter of weeks, says, I'm just going to be the cutest little corpse you ever saw. Just like that. Like, why are we talking about my haircut at this point? But it's just, you know, the mind works like that. But then Bella, in the last days of her life, said so seriously to a friend, and she was saying goodbye to a husband and to many other things, that a lovely home and so on. She was lying there looking so far away. And then she said to a friend, she said, I see thousands of faces passing before me as I lie here. She said, and I realize every one of them was me in some previous incarnation. She said, looking at all of those faces, she says, what am I concerned about when I leave this one behind? You know, just to move into what? Into a greater reality. We live here, and the desire of our lives, however we articulate it, is to move from a sense of limitation into a sense of unlimited freedom. The specific objects, the way I have defined my aspirations from my earliest memories as a child to the present moment, have certainly shifted many different times, and even shifted within the context of being on the spiritual path. But what's so interesting is if you really look behind the form that things take, oh, I want to be married, I want to have children, I want to have money, I want to have a satisfying job, I want to have a beautiful home, friends, whatever you call it. What it's always about, yes, we talk about suffering and happiness, but here's another side of it. It's from a feeling of being compressed and limited and compelled by circumstances that you didn't feel you chose, to a sense of infinite capacity to expand and perfect freedom. I didn't understand the concept of ego and ego transcendence, and I certainly didn't know anything really even about God or Divine Mother. But what the definition of what my suffering was about before I had philosophy for it was, I felt so confined. I felt confined in my body, by my body, in the sense that it would only, you know, as a child, it'll only do certain things. How tremendously frustrating it is to have a little body that won't do things that you want it to do. You know, how intensely we want to be bigger, or we want to, you know, practice piano so that we can finally play, and how frustrated we get. Again, to speak of my nephew, he had a tremendous musical talent that he brought over as a memory. And when he started on the Suzuki violin, and then when he saw real violinists, he was so dismayed because they didn't make any mistakes. And he knew he was making all these mistakes, and it was so frustrating for him Because now that's a past life memory, but all of us have a soul memory. That we have this innate understanding that the purpose of our lives is to be happy. If we really didn't believe in happiness as a possibility, even as a destiny, we wouldn't suffer so much. Because if there's no other option, the mind doesn't immediately turn to something else. There's no tension because there's no possibilities. It's because we have a soul memory of perfect bliss. We have a soul memory of perfect freedom. That nothing in this world conditions us because there is nothing in this world except perfect bliss. And then all of this misunderstanding as we identify smaller and smaller with these tiny and tinier and tinier selves, starting with our bodies and then going, narrowing it down even after that. But somewhere or another, if the longing is sincere, and if the longing is sincere enough, we begin to draw to ourselves something that cracks that illusion. And if we're very fortunate, we get drawn to a true teaching, we get drawn to a true master, we get drawn to a community of devotees, we get drawn to an environment in which inspiration and learning can happen continuously. And a certain level of spiritual progress is automatic. As I've said before, the river seeks to merge with the ocean. Someone asked me, when does the search for God begin? When does the river begin to seek the ocean? As soon as the river is manifested, as soon as the first drop comes, it begins to flow. And where is it flowing? It's flowing to the sea. So there's this inevitable call, but the other side of it is what we do about it. And we have this urgency, let's get out of this, let's make this happen, or we have this lackadaisicalness, whatever it might be. But there's this day by day, by minute process that we all work with, where every time some disturbance happens within the smooth flow of our consciousness, we ask ourselves the question, how shall I solve this? Stephen Levine, who did a lot of work with people who are dying. He described this extraordinary reality that happens in the last week of a person's life, if they're conscious at all, or as they die. He said, we are accustomed to being able to, whenever a disturbance arises in our consciousness, we are accustomed to being able to take a physical action to ease whatever dissonance there is in our consciousness. Now, I have a friend who's in prison. He's been in prison for a long time. And the example of his life is a teacher to me. Because, of course, if I'm hungry, I can walk from my office down to my refrigerator. If I'm hot, I can open the window. If I feel like taking a little exercise, I can go out the door. And this man, living as he does in the conditions of prison, not an option for him. Just the simple things that we take so for granted are not an option. And he's worked very powerfully with his own mind to compensate for those physical limitations. But most of us have the freedom and the physical capacity to ease the dissonance of consciousness by moving our bodies. Now, Stephen Levine is saying, as your physical body begins to finish its job, it no longer responds. And if you've worked with anybody who's dying, you'll see that it just no longer responds. Even elderly people. You see Swami Kriyananda, he comes to a step now, he's 85. You see him just sort of have to, like, put all his energy into the foot to just tell the foot to take that step. You know, and he used to just be able to stride up steps without even thinking about it. You know, it's the beginning of the dying process. But you reach a point when you're on your deathbed where you can't do anything. You can't get up. You can't go anywhere. You may not be able to speak. You cannot solve the problems of consciousness by acting through your body. And as he put it, you have to solve the problems of consciousness only on the level of consciousness. And he says many people, there's a predictable period where people who are close to death will become very, very agitated. And he says what that agitation is about is all the problems of consciousness that can no longer be expressed through the body. And he said, fortunately, most people, there's a grace that will come in and they'll realize that it's all right. If I just relax within my consciousness, I don't have to have a body in order to be able to express it. Now, it's such an interesting idea, isn't it? You know, because one of the best rules of the spiritual path is if you want to be able to do it when the challenge is maximum, practice when it's easier. You know, don't wait till everything is on the line. Have a few of those tools in your arsenal already. Solving the problems of consciousness on the level of consciousness instead of always solving them by distracting yourself with someone else, something else. That's what the whole path is about. So here is Maria Potapovskaya Warner, you know, coming into the hospital knowing it's just about over. So she sees her husband, who's a great man, you know, naturally, I mean, was he concerned for himself or as much as likely as concerned for her? But she just turns to him and say, what are we really doing with our lives here? You know, why are we married? Why were we partners? Why were we born? You know, in our Festival of Light every week it says, who are we in reality? For what reason were we made? Everything we thought was light was but darkness. For what reason were we made? And that's just the very good question. Because we just come into this world and we just sort of decide what we're made for. Just like our children decide, I was made to eat chocolate cake, Mommy. That's my goal in life. I know who I am. I am the great chocolate cake eater. And Mommy looks and says, I don't think so. Right? Or the child says, you know, I'm made, I don't need to go to school. I don't need to practice my musical instrument. I don't need to learn proper English. I was made just to do whatever I want. And Mommy says, I don't think so, right? And so we come into this world with a body that begins to age almost immediately, and everybody around us dies. You know, in the scripture, Yudhisthira answers the question when the god of death asks him, what's the most astonishing thing about human life? And Yudhisthira answers that everyone dies and everyone thinks it won't happen to me. That my body alone is the one eternal body, and therefore I can spend all my time just eating chocolate cake in my own way, because who cares about the consequences? Well, the problem with life is that whatever happens, happens now. And meaning that even though you think it's in the future, when it actually happens to you, it's now. Why didn't I pay attention? You know, why was I not ready? Because the other side of it is, you see, the more we live, not as if we're going to drop dead in the morning, although in this area you've all seen the same headlines that I've seen, that very vibrant man who was the mayor of one of the local towns here, just had a heart attack at 47. The picture I have in my mind sometimes is, you're strolling along and you lift this foot and then it goes down in the astral world. You know, sometimes I sort of enjoy that. I'm walking along and I think, what if this next step is into the astral world? You know, just out of my body. Body falls backward, spirit goes forward. And it's not at all gruesome. It's actually really quite fun. When we go on a vacation to Hawaii, and we're only going to be there for 10 or 12 days, do we spend every day saying, oh, I hate being here because I have to leave. I hate being here because I have to leave. I hate Hawaii because I have to go back to another city. No, we throw ourselves into it completely, and we swim and we play and we admire what's going on and we meet new people and we eat new foods and we have a great time, and then we get on the airplane, we come back. Life is just a little longer than that, but not much, because when it's over, it's over. We eat, we play, we enjoy. You know, maybe we get, when we were on one of those wonderful vacations once, I was swimming without paying attention and I got smashed into the rocks. So we eat, we play, we smash into the rocks, we get all bloody, we have to go to the doctor. You know, these things happen. But it's just part of the adventure, and then one day we step from this world into the astral world. And when that time comes, we want to be detached from everything that we can no longer hold on to, because what good will it do for you to grip it? You know, we have all these movies now that show you in your astral body, you can't even grasp the physical things. They're just gone. You know, because we were not born. That was not the purpose for which we were made. We were made to be the river flowing to the sea. Oh, and the adventures along the way. My, we laugh, we cry. You know, we celebrate, we endure. You know, it's just amazing. And then at the end, we detach. We control the reactive process. We practice these teachings. And then we go across and God and the Guru say, well done, well done. Practicing your life review is very, very helpful. You know, just imagine. Just imagine the next step is into the astral world. The Master says to us, well, how was it? As Jesus said to Dr. Ritchie, who tells the story of his life review, well, how much did you love? That was all Jesus asked him. How much did you love? Dr. Ritchie replies, this book is called Return from Tomorrow, a great book. How much did you love? Well, he said, this death and return was when he was in his early 20s. I'm just kind of a young guy. I really didn't have a chance. You know, there's a lot of reasons. People influenced me. And Jesus says, how much did you love? And he sort of goes on and like this. And just to finish that story, he said his whole life was 380 degree movie showing on the wall around him. This is how he described it. He's standing there with Jesus, the Savior, he called him. He's standing there with the Savior. And while Jesus is just looking at him with so much compassion and so much love and not a shred of judgment, but just asking him, how much did you love? And there are all these really selfish, petty incidents being shown on the wall around him. And he sees this one moment where he did something good. And Dr. Ritchie says he kind of spread his arms a little bit and tried to point to that in the hope of like blocking everything else as an answer. And he said instantly he could feel that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it. And then he's from the South and he says, the Savior was amused. Just like that. The Savior was amused. And in that moment, he just surrendered. He said, you know, this being of light is my own self. Another friend of mine who had a deep experience of divine light, the way he put it was, he said, it wasn't even as if my self-doubt was removed in the presence of that light. He said, it was impossible for it even to arise. Just in the presence of that light, everything else is shown to be non-existent. Not merely unimportant, but non-existent. And we realize in our own hearts that everything but that bliss is non-existent. It was just a misperception on our part. That's why the Savior was amused. What difference does it make? When that moment comes, we want to have practiced these teachings long enough, deeply enough, sincerely enough, with enough love, that all we can think of is, oh, here comes the Divine Mother, the mother of a friend of mine, a profound Catholic, always worshipped the Virgin Mary. On her deathbed, toward the end, she apparently did see the Virgin Mary there, and she suddenly sat up in bed and said to her daughter, Mother Mary is here, just like that. And then just like a little girl, she starts waving, Hi Mary, just like this. Because in the presence of that, nothing else mattered. She forgot her children, she forgot anything she was concerned about. Mommy is here. Have you ever seen the way little children throw themselves into the arms of their parents? Every day. Every minute of our lives. That's what Divine Mother wants from us. she's perfectly willing. It's really and only up to us. God bless you.